Sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds a future, and life is worth a living just because he lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance the child can face uncertain days, because he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth a living just because he lives. And then one day, I'll cross the river, I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth a living just because he lives.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brother Josh. Psalm 130 tonight, if you would please, the 130th Psalm this evening, Psalm 130. Only 8 verses, not a long psalm. I've preached several messages out of this psalm over the years since you've been here. You say, well, how can you preach several messages out of 8 verses? That's what preachers do. Amen. I was thinking to myself, it just proves that something else doesn't have to be long to be deep. And then I thought to myself, you're probably thinking, I wish you'd remember that when you're preaching. But so I'm not going to say that. Amen. Don't say stuff that comes back to haunt you later. But it is a good psalm, a lot of truth in this psalm. And so we're going to look at it tonight and see if we can't connect this to prayer this evening. Appreciate the special, appreciate the last song, really ties into what we are going to talk about tonight, the last congregational. Look, if you would, in verse 1. We'll just read the whole psalm. What do you say? Verse 1. Out of the depths, O Lord, or out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? What a thought. If the Lord were to mark sin, who would be able to stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his words do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there's mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I'm going to talk about this thought tonight, the sweet prayer of humility. Sweet prayer of humility. Let's go ahead and ask God's help humbly, amen, that he would help us tonight. Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. In verse 1 of the 130th Psalm, I think it's pretty evident that we see a man who is feeling as if he is in a desperate place. Seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. We normally don't rejoice out of the depths, do we? It's usually when we're in the depth of despair that we feel as if we're in a desperate, desperate situation. And the whole verse really indicates the fact that there is a tremendous feeling of lowliness that's overcome the writer at this point. And while the whole verse certainly expresses that, I think two important words or a phrase that's important in the verse are the last two where he says, O Lord, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And every message I think I've ever preached out of the 130th Psalms, I've always pointed to that phrase, O Lord, because it really expresses, I think, the brokenness or the lowliness that the writer is experiencing at this time. Because when you think about it, that phrase, O Lord, really is the title that most people use addressing the Lord in desperate times. It's usually the title that people use of the Lord when addressing him in low times or in times of brokenness. There are times when he is our Father. And there are times when he's God. We pray God, when we pray our Father, when we pray Father. And we use it at other times, but I think most of us would agree, or I think it's probably the habit of most of us, if we would think about it for a moment, that O Lord is an expression that while we use it at other times, we most oftentimes use it in times of distress. And when we use it in times of brokenness, when we use it in times, we use it at times when we're taken with our own sinfulness. There are times when He is just, O Lord. Amen. We get on our knees and we just have to express, O Lord. It's interesting, isn't it, that 8 times in these 8 short verses, He uses the title Lord to address His Savior, to address God at this point. Once or twice He uses the phrase, O Lord, but 8 times He refers to Him as Lord. And I think most of us, well, I say most of us, if you've been alive long enough and have been saved long enough, you have probably come to a point in your life at some point or another when you've had to go to the Lord in prayer and things are so bad or things are so desperate or your spirit is so low that you begin your prayer with, O Lord, O Lord. We've probably all prayed some form of one of these. O Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do. O Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know what I'm going to do. O Lord, I don't know how we're going to make it. I just don't know how we're going to get through this. O Lord, I've prayed this one a few times. O Lord, I have made such a mess. I've just made such a mess. O Lord, I have done something foolish. Usually following with the word again. O Lord, I've done something so foolish. I've been so foolish. I think probably some of us, we'd be honest, have prayed a few times, O Lord, I failed you. I failed you. Oh Lord, and I've prayed this one, I know. Oh Lord, I wish I was so much better for you. And I think all of us have expressed that phrase, oh Lord, in some form. Maybe we may just have to come before Him and go, oh Lord, I'm just feeling so low. Oh Lord. Because it's that phrase we use when we want to express brokenness, when we want to express humility. It's the phrase that comes out when we have an understanding of who we are and who He is. It's that term or the phrase or the address that we use of the Lord that oftentimes comes out when that's the case. You know, if you think about it, many people have started their search for help with a prayer that begins or contains that phrase, O Lord. When people search out for help, go to the Lord in prayer for help, it usually contains that phrase, O Lord. You know, and again, I've been in a lot of hospitals and a lot of different places, and I know this much, that many, many a loved one has sat by the bedside of somebody who's seriously ill and have cried out to the Lord with the phrase that began, O Lord. I'm pretty sure that there are many who have been left behind after a loved one has gone on to be with Jesus. They whisper the phrase, O Lord, we don't know what we're going to do. Many a mother or father has probably cried out, don't you think, O Lord, concerning a son or daughter who has gone astray from the Lord. And I have no doubt in my mind that many a lost man has come to know their Savior with a prayer that began with, O Lord. And I know that if you're like me, I don't remember what I prayed when I got saved, because it's not necessarily the prayer, is it, that saves us. It's when that heart breaks and reaches out. The prayer is just the manifestation of that. And so I don't remember. Been a long time ago, too, since I don't remember what I had for lunch yesterday. I don't remember every word I prayed 40-some years ago. But I'm pretty confident I probably said, O Lord, because I would think that most of us, if we could remember what we prayed, we probably got on our knees and not knowing what else to say, we said, O Lord. I tell people all the time when they go to pray to get saved, you can't mess this up. Just tell God what's on your heart. And almost inevitably, they start out with, O Lord. And amazingly enough, they seem to find what to pray after that. It just starts flowing out and God takes care of things, doesn't He? And so many people have done that. When people realize their lostness or their sinfulness or this feeling of unworthiness before God, we can't think of anything sometimes to pray, but, O Lord. And sometimes there's a dash after that because we don't know what else to say. So we just pray, O Lord. Now this man in the text in Psalm 130 goes on to further describe his condition in verse 1 when he says, O Lord, and he uses this beginning phrase when he says, out of the depths. O Lord, He's in the depths. When you're in the depths, that's when you pray, O Lord. And so he finds himself here in the depths. And the word depths in this verse refers to a deep, miry pit. The Hebrew word literally means a deep, miry pit that swallows people. That's a bad place to be in, and a deep, miry pit that swallows people. When I was growing up, I went to an elementary school, and the school sat on top of a hill, and then down below the school on a lower level was a ball field. And I don't know what that ball field was made out of. It was some kind of white, powdery-looking dirt. But whenever it rained, it would turn into a foot-deep, miry pit. And it was probably as big as our property here. It was a massive field. And it was so sticky, whatever this stuff was, and so miry, that every time it rained much, they'd have to go out and rescue about five kids because they would get stuck in it and they couldn't get out. And so they kept boards handy. They could lay these boards down and walk out and pluck them out of the mud because they couldn't get out. It would literally suck you in so tight you couldn't move. And some of you are old enough to remember the old rubber galoshes everybody wore with the metal clasps on the front. Remember those that every kid had years ago, and your mom wouldn't let you leave when it was raining unless you wore them. And so every time it rained, they would rescue kids, and then it would be about six or eight pair of those rubber boots sprouting up out of the mud where the kid got out, but the boot didn't, and so they would be left out there. And that's a miry pit right there, but that's not exactly what this word means in this psalm. The word here means a pit, and it's the idea of a pit with a slippery slope. It's not necessarily the idea of a pit that goes straight down, but one with sloping sides, and it's the idea that the sides are covered in mud and mire so that it's slippery. If you can think about it this way, if you can understand the word, if you can think about this, if you can imagine you've fallen maybe into an old abandoned well somewhere and you're down the bottom of this deep abandoned well, and the top of it, of course, is far above your head. And if you look up, you can see just a little bit of light shining through the top of that well, and the water's rising in the old well, and it's up to about your neck. And if you're like me, as bad as I hate water, up to my ankles would be plenty, but it's up to your neck or so, and you need to get out of this thing, and the water's rising, and you're panicking, and so you begin to claw at the side of the pit to try to get out of that thing, and you get up about 4 or 5 feet, and you think you're going to make it, and then you just slide right back down again. You do that over and over and over, and the water keeps getting deeper, and the harder you claw, the more you slide back down. That's the illustration of the Hebrew word that David, or the writer here, uses when he uses the word miry pit, or out of the depths of the pit. Jeremiah wrote this in Lamentations 3. He said, "The waters flowed over mine head. Then said I, I am cut off, and I call upon the name of the Lord out of a low dungeon." That's the idea of the word miry pit. If you can imagine the panic that you might feel if you were in that spot as you attempted to try it out, to try to climb out, and you just kept sliding down a time and time again. And this is the idea behind the phrase, out of the depths. And so he's in a very desperate spot. Come on, say amen. He's in a very desperate place, or at least he feels as if he's in a very desperate place. And it was then, in the midst of this, I think we could call it, don't you, a suffocating feeling? It was in the midst of this suffocating, come on, have you never felt suffocated before God? Not because God's doing anything to you, but just because of the circumstance you've got yourself in, there's this suffocating feeling, and just all you can do is cry out, oh God. And so the psalmist finds himself in this place, and it's here in the midst of that that he cries out, oh Lord. Oh, Lord. Look over in the book of Jonah, if you would. The book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 2. This is the same feel that Jonah expressed in Jonah chapter 2. The same feeling. In Jonah 2, I'll give you a second to get there. Jonah 2. It's the book about the big fish. Jonah 2. Doesn't help you find it very well, much though, does it? Jonah 2. Look at verse 1. Jonah expresses the same kind of feeling in Jonah 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me, and out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, and in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, and all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. And the waters compassed me about, even to the soul, and the depths closed me round about, and the weeds were wrapped around my head. This is desperation. You know, there's a difference between having water up to your neck, and as Jonah says here in verse 5, the waters compassed me even to my soul. And he says, and I went down into the bottoms of the mountains, and the earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from the corruption, O Lord my God. And when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came unto the Lord, unto thy holy temple. So Jonah expresses this same idea of lowliness. And if you'll notice in verse 6, you see an O Lord, don't you, at the end of verse 6. He says, the waters compass me even to my soul. And he says, I feel like the weeds are wrapped around my head, this suffocating feeling. And he says in verse 7, O Lord, or verse 6, O Lord, uses this same phrase. And of course, we see this same condition of the soul of Jonah at the beginning of verse 7 when he said, when my soul fainted within me. And so he again has this expression of desperation. This same term comes out, O Lord. And so you kind of get the idea that the psalmist was feeling that same thing in Psalm 130 and verse 1. Everybody still hanging in there? Now, what was it that made the psalmist experience this great sense of humility, this great sense of desperation, this great sense of lowliness that left him with nothing to cry out but, O Lord? What brought this on? Well, there's a lot of reasons why men become low in life, isn't there? There's a lot of reasons why we get a low feeling in life that we might cry out, O Lord. I mentioned some of those earlier when we first started. We might cry out because of the death of a loved one. We might cry out because of a desperate physical situation or a medical circumstance or something that's out of our control. We could probably make a long list, couldn't we, of things in this life that would make you or make I cry out, O Lord. But in Psalm 130, it's not the death of a loved one or sickness or the trials of life or a lot of the other things that we face. It was the writer's sense of his own iniquity that caused him to cry out in verse 3. If thou shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord. It was this deep abiding sense of his own iniquity, of his own sin. We don't like to feel it, but we like the other types of O Lord better than this one. This deep abiding sense of our own iniquity. And David said, and David is probably the writer, it doesn't say, and I'll come to that in a moment, but he cries out because of this deep abiding sense again of his own iniquity. Now, as I said, we'll just get into it now. We're not told who the writer is, whoever wrote this psalm. It's not mentioned in the writing itself. And though the superscriptions aren't inspired, they sometimes give us some clue, but there's not any information in the superscription above verse 1. So we don't know who wrote it. It certainly has the earmarks of a Davidic psalm. It certainly sounds like something David would have written. And so it probably is a psalm of David, though we don't know that for sure. And we're not given, not only are we not given a clue as to who the writer is, we're also not given a clue as to any circumstances. You understand, I'm sure, that most of the Psalms come out of a circumstance of life of the writer, something he experienced, and it comes out of that. And so we don't know what the circumstances are. The only thing that the writer mentions is in verse 3 when he mentions iniquities, plural. Not iniquity singular, but iniquity plural. Now, some people, of course, naturally think that if this is a Psalm of David, which it probably is, that this is referring to his sin with Bathsheba and her husband. That'd probably be a good assumption. If you're going to assume something, that would probably be as good an assumption as any. Probably might even be an accurate assumption. I don't know. We just don't know because the Bible doesn't say. But I think there's another explanation that might be just as true or more true, and that is that the writer is overcome by the weight. That the writer's overcome by a rate, here you go, that the Bible's overcome by the weight of a general sense of his own iniquity. A general sense of his own sins. I think that's why he uses the word iniquities, plural, not iniquity. I think if he was referring to the sin with Bathsheba, he would probably use the word iniquity, wouldn't you? Lord, I'm overcome. And boy, I tell you what, if anything would bring a man low, it'd be the thought of what he'd done in his life in relationship to that. And if it said iniquity, I could certainly say, well, I can understand that, why David would feel that way, or the writer would feel that way. But here he uses the plural term iniquities rather than the singular. He felt as if he was sinking in a great miry pit because of a realization of his own general sinfulness before God. I don't know if you know this or not, but you have a general sinfulness before God. We at times commit iniquity, but at the same time, we also possess a general character of sinfulness before God. And we all carry to some degree the weight of a general sinfulness before a holy God. You know, and again, I think that's why he cries out, O Lord, at this point, because of this great overcoming sense of his own general sinfulness. Maybe Paul and I are the only two, but sometimes I'm overcome with a sense of my own general sinfulness. It's not that I've done anything wrong. It's not that I've murdered somebody or committed adultery like David did, or done some other thing. But have you not ever been like Paul, where sometimes you just cry out, "Oh, wicked person that I am! I'm just so disgusted with a sense of my own general sinfulness." Paul certainly felt that way at times. Sometimes we're overcome, or we should experience at least a general brokenness because of our sinfulness, of a realization of our own sinfulness. And again, not that you've done anything wrong or specifically wrong at that particular moment, or there's some great sin in your life. But as you think about all that God has forgiven you of, how many times God has forgiven you. When you think about how often you have to seek forgiveness, how many times we have failed Him. A sense of how much better I should be for the Lord Jesus Christ. A time where I feel like praying, "Oh Lord, what a wretched man that I am." Right. Now please don't misunderstand me. I don't think as saved people, we're forgiven. Right. The blood is over our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven us. I get that. I understand that. I don't think we should wallow in sin. Do you? I don't think we should wallow in past sins. I think we should understand that they're forgiven, that they're under the blood, that we don't have to carry the guilt of the past. I get that. I understand it. And I think that's the way it should be in our life. But at the same time, we should never lose a sense of our general iniquity before God. Yes. That there are times when we should be broken over the fact that we should be better. There are times when we should be broken over the fact of how many times we've had to seek forgiveness for the same thing. How many times we've failed, how many commitments we've made, how many times we've broken those. There should be a general sense of brokenness over how we struggle just to talk to Him on a regular basis. How we struggle to listen to His Word and to read His Word. There should be a general sense of brokenness. And I think this is what the writer is referring to when he says, "Out of the depths I've cried unto Thee, Lord, I'm just broken over my iniquities," over this general sense of my own sin. Amen? And again, I'm going to say it one more time because I don't want anybody to misunderstand. I don't think we should go around depressed and discouraged all the time and moping because we're so wicked. I'm such a terrible person. That's almost reverse pride in some kind of weird sort of way, isn't it? Look at me, how I'm so proud of how I acknowledge how wicked I am. We're not talking about that. But there should be... Listen, let me add one other thing. If the devil can't beat you up because you're not good enough, he'll beat you up trying to get you to be better than you can be. That makes sense? Yeah. I've seen some people who don't enjoy it. Some of God's people don't enjoy the saved life because they've established this standard for themselves nobody could ever live to. You don't want to be there either. But at the same time, we should have a general sense of the idea of how often we fail and how many times we've been forgiven and how often God has forgiven us. And when we think of where we came from, it should be a blessing where God has brought us to. Amen. But there should also be a general sense of brokenness of what I was. Amen. And what Jesus had to do to save me. So he's in the depths as he thinks about this general sense of his own sinfulness. Now, adding to this thought that David had concerning his sinfulness in verse 3 is another thought that he had in verse 3. And this will get you in the depths. He says in verse 3, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity." What if God marked all my sin? What if God marked all my failings? Sometimes it might be good for some of God's people if God did put little red flags on all their sins so they could look back across this field of red flags and remember what they really are. But what if God were to mark iniquities, plural? What if God marked your sin? And I think this is what's driven David to this sense of brokenness in verse 1. As he thinks about his sin, then he thinks, what if God marked my sin? You know, the word mark is often used as a verb in the Old Testament. It means to take notice of, just what you might think. It means to take notice of, to be aware of, to observe. What if God observed all my sin? What if God took note of all my sin or noticed all my sin? But going along with that, in the Old Testament, the word from which we get the word marked here also has an interesting history. It's also used to refer to the ancient watchtowers that they would put around cities. You know how the Old Testament cities looked? They had the city, then they had the stone walls all the way around them for protection because there wasn't any military, so you had to have a wall to defend yourself. Well, on those walls, they put watchtowers for obvious reasons so they could watch the enemy. But they didn't only just watch the enemy, they also watched inside the walls. And what the guy on the watchtower did was he watched for the enemy outside the walls, but then he observed also everything that went on within the city, just in case an enemy got within the walls, just in case there was going to be insurrection inside the city. And so the guy in the watchtower, the watchman, would watch the people inside and outside the city, and his job was to pay particular attention to everything that was going on. You put a guy in a watchtower, you don't want him up there drinking coffee with his feet back or going to sleep. You want him paying attention. And so the word was used of those who would sit in the watchtower and observe. You know, they didn't have, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but they didn't have satellite imaging back then. They didn't have drones. And so they had to put men in towers. They had to post men in these towers who would observe and watch. And he was careful to observe the actions, the behavior, the attitude of the people. The attitude of the people indicated there might be a problem. And so he was to watch that. And his job was to take note of all that he saw, pay very close attention to detail, be aware of what was happening. But in addition to that, just like it would be today, when a man is called to stand watch, they often were also required, of course, to mark down, to record what they saw. That's where we get the word marked in our verse. The guy in the watchtower kept a post log. And so as he watched what was going on and what was taking place, he was to record what he saw so he could type it out in a blotter and turn it in at the end of his shift. All right, that's what he was supposed to do. To keep a post log of all that was happening and all that was going on. He would record all that. He was to mark it and record it, and also to consider what it meant. You want a thinking man in the watchtower because you want him to watch what's going on and you want him thinking about what's going on. And all that comes out in the word marked, the way David uses it in our text. David had this thought that caused him, now please listen up. David had this thought that caused him to cry out, "Oh Lord, what if God were the watchman? What if our life is the city? And God is watching and observing our attitude, our behavior, our speech, our words, our iniquities. And what if he's recording those and setting them down in a record?" David says, here's David's response to that. "Oh Lord. Oh Lord. What if God were the watchman? And what if God were doing that? What if God were the one who sat above us in heaven and carefully observed all we do and how we think and our attitudes and our actions and our words and our failures and our shortcomings and our sins? What if God, like the watchman, kept careful records of everything that he saw? Kept records of our sin, kept records of the violation of his word in minute detail. God as a watchman would be far worse, because God can not only observe our behavior, but he can record the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He can record our motives. What if God saw the life of every saved person and kept close watch and minute records of their actions and their disobediences and their backslidden conditions and their sins? What if God kept records of all of that and wrote it down in a book? What if God did the same thing for lost people? And he does. What if he kept careful records over every sin? If you're tonight and you're not saved, what if God kept, if you're tonight and you're not saved or listening and you're not saved, what if God kept careful record of every opportunity you had to get saved? One day when you stand before him and you're either going to heaven or hell and you've never gotten saved, and you say, "But Lord..." And he says, "You know, I've kept careful record of every opportunity you've ever had to get saved." Do you remember when you sat in Calvary Baptist Church and heard that message? Do you remember when you took that Bible study and had that opportunity? Do you remember when that person at work witnessed to you? What if God kept it all in a book? And he does with lost people. Amen. Let me get ahead of myself and say this. I'm thankful as God's people that everything in my book has been blotted out Amen. With his blood. Amen. But what if God kept it? What if he kept it recorded in a book? The point here is that it's not just hypothetical, it's a reality. God does see, God does observe. Why would we think otherwise? Look in the book of Job. Go back one book to the book of Job. Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10, verse 14. Job's a little in the slough of despond, isn't he? I mean, Job's in the depth. Look how he starts chapter 10. My soul is weary of my life. That's not a phrase of rejoicing, all right? He's in a low spot too. Notice what he says in verse 14. If I sin, then thou what? Markest me. And thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. Job says, I'm fully aware that God is aware of my sin. I'm aware of that. Look what he goes on to say. Over in chapter 14, look what he says in verse 16 of chapter 14. In verse 16, he says this, he says, for now thou numberest my steps, dost thou not watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. He says, God is aware. That verse 17 refers to how they used to store evidence. They even had chain of evidence in the Old Testament. And so whenever you were in trouble and they collected evidence, they would put it in a bag. And then they would sew the bag shut. And then they would take a piece of cloth and sew over top of the opening. So that way if anybody opened it, they would know because the piece of cloth had been ripped away. So they would know somebody had been in the evidence bag. The point of it is, that what if God were keeping our sins in a bag? What if God were accumulating evidence against you? Now, I'm thankful tonight God doesn't for us who are saved. But what if he did? Scary thought when you think about it. It might make you cry out, oh Lord, if you thought about what's in your bag. And what God, evidence might God might have against us. What evidence does God have about our prayer life? If God were to mark sins, what evidence would he have of our Bible reading? What evidence would he have of our attitude? What evidence would he have against us from the words we've spoken this past week? What evidence would he have of bitterness or other things in our life if God were to mark as saved people our iniquity? Boy, you ought to praise God every day for the blood. Amen. But what if God were to keep those things in a bag? God does not preserve the confessed sins of the saved. Come on, amen that. Amen. But what if he did? What if he did? David was taken with the seriousness of the realization of all of this, and it caused him to cry out in verse 1, oh Lord, oh Lord. If God did this in my life, David says in verse 3, who could stand? If God preserved our sins in a bag as evidenced against us, who could stand, Brother Chad? Who could stand, Brother Dalton? Who could stand in the face of the evidence in our life? Now, hopefully there might not be any big things, as the world uses the term. Hopefully there wouldn't be any big things in our bag. I certainly hope there wouldn't be adultery in my bag. I certainly hope there wouldn't be murder in my bag. I hope there certainly wouldn't be those things that the world thinks of as big things. But I'm pretty confident they would be a general sinful condition in the bag of all of us if God were to collect our sins and keep it in a bag. And I have no doubt, listen, I have no doubt tonight if God did that and I could bring your bag in and say, let's see what's in Jed Plymeiser's bag. And we were to dump your bag out here on the altar in front of everybody. You know what you'd say? Come on, help me out. What? Oh, Lord. Oh Lord, oh Lord, how can I stand when they dump mine out in front of everyone? Amen. Oh Lord. David, again, taken, I think, with this sense of general sinfulness. Y'all with me?
Amen.
Isn't this encouraging? That's a humbling thought. But thankfully, we have an uplifting hope. Because look what it says in verse 4 of our text. Verse 4. But, I said this before in another message, I just happened to think of it today, and that is, you know how you spell hope in Psalm 130? B-U-T. But, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mightest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. Amen. And with him is plenteous. I love the way this is turned. One of the reasons I like the King James, you can't beat that wording, plenteous redemption. Amen. How much redemption is there? Plenteous. Amen. There's plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all. Boy, I'd circle that word. All his iniquities. All his iniquities. And notice in verse 8, it's plural. All his iniquities. David starts out, notice this in the psalm. David starts out in the depths in verse 1. And look where he ends up at by the time he gets to the end of the psalm. Look where he ends up at in verses 4 through 8. Look where he ends up at in verse 8 when he says, and he shall redeem all Israel from their iniquities. He starts out in the depths and he ends up on the mountaintop of praise. Amen. By the time he's finished. That's the good thing. That's the good thing about a general sense of your own sinfulness. Because if you have it and you use it rightly, it always produces the mountaintop of praise. Amen. It's weird, isn't it, serving God? You got to get low before you can get high. You got to be broken before you can rejoice. You got to have a sense of your own general sinfulness before you can really praise him. Because brokenness produces praise. The world listens to this type of stuff I'm saying. And they think, well, these people need some type of self-esteem class. They need counseling. They need medication. They need help. No. Because when you're one of God's people, brokenness equals uplifting.
Amen.
Brokenness equals praise. David started out in the depths, but he ends up on the mountain. Now David said that he was in a deep ditch, a miry place, drowning in a sense of his own sinfulness, his own failure. But then he remembered something in verse 4. He remembered, hey, I'm forgiven. Amen. There's forgiveness with the Lord. I am forgiven. This is why we're not to mope in our sin, because we ought to be taken every now and then. Listen, just because you're forgiven doesn't mean you aren't what you are. And David says, I understand I'm broken. All the brokenness, my general sinful condition, if God were to mark my iniquities, Brother Daniel, if he were to take my sins and put them in a bag, oh Lord, I couldn't stand. But there's forgiveness with the Lord. David says, I'm forgiven. Well, come on, that's a happy thought. I'm forgiven. If I were to bring your iniquities in here in a bag and dump them out in front of everybody, you would say, oh Lord. But you know what I would say next? Praise God, I'm forgiven.
Amen.
I'm forgiven. Because with the Lord, there's not remembrance of the sins of the child of God, but there is forgiveness of the sins of the child of God. He says, I am forgiven. How was David reminded of this? Well, he was reminded of this because of the word of God. In verse 5, he says at the end of verse 5, in his words do I hope. I'm thankful that the Bible says I am forgiven. I'm thankful that I have promises in the word of God that if I'll confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I'm glad it says that if we'll ask, he'll save us. If he'll ask, he'll forgive us. If we confess our sins, he'll forgive. I'm thankful for the promises of the word of God that we are forgiven. And if you wrestle with forgiveness, you just need to grab a hold of a few promises out of His Word and trust God's Word that you are forgiven. And so he says, As I read the Word of God, come on, can you picture David? He's sitting there in his little candlelight and on his desk, and he's in the slough of despond and in the depths of despair. He's just gotten up off his knees after crying out, "Oh Lord," as he's taken with a sense of his own iniquities. And he opens up the Word of God and he finds one of those precious promises of forgiveness. And David says, "But hey, I am forgiven. I am forgiven." And so we come about that understanding because of the Word of God. But then secondly, and more importantly for our purposes tonight, he found it by waiting on God. Because look what he says at the beginning of verse 5, "I wait for the Lord." And then in verse 6 he says this, "My soul waiteth for the Lord," more than something. I mentioned this in a message not too long ago. I don't remember what the message is about now. When you do three a week, you can't always keep them all straightened out in your head, but I was preaching on something, and I made mention of the fact of the long night. You know, the fact that if you've ever had to spend the night in the hospital with somebody, a loved one, and you're going through the night, and you don't know if they're going to make it or not, things are that bad. And just something about when the sun comes up in the morning, even if the doctor hasn't brought any good news, it just seems more hopeful because the sun has come up. How many times do you hear that phrase, "If they can just make it till morning, if we can just get through till morning"? That's a time of tremendous encouragement, and there's just a sense of somehow things are going to be better because it's day. Notice what David says. He says, "I wait more than those who watch for the morning." More than that. More so. He's waiting like a person who in distress waits for the rising of the sun. More so. In times of deep distress and long night, like I said, the sunrise always brings some sense of relief. And I know that Psalm 130, now please listen because we're almost done. I know that Psalm 130 verse 6 doesn't mention prayer specifically, but you tell me verse 6 is not about prayer. How do you think he's waiting? Do you think he's just standing there in the middle of the room? We already know what he's doing because in verse 1, he's already told us. What's he doing? "Oh Lord." You tell me verse 6 is not prayer. We have a man who's broken over a general sense of his own sinfulness, so much so that the psalmist says, when I think about it, when David says, "I think about it, I feel like Jonah in the belly of that fish in the depths of the sea with seaweed wrapped around my head, drowning in muck in the mire." And he says, and I just feel like all I can cry out is, "Oh Lord," because of my sin. And if God were to keep him in a bag and dump him out, who could stand? But then I read in his word where he says, "I'm forgiven." You don't tell me that doesn't lead to a man on his knees and on his face before God. How else do you wait on the Lord in a circumstance like that? You can believe what you want to believe, but I'm preaching and he was praying in verse 6. Because that's got to be what he was doing while he was waiting. I don't think he was just drinking coffee, hanging out, waiting to see what was going to happen. I think he's on his face before God, don't you? It says in verse 5, "I waited on the Lord and trusted in His word." Again, it doesn't mention prayer, but I have no idea, no doubt that's what he's saying. David's overwhelmed with a sense of just his own sinfulness, his failures, his shortcomings. The thought of what he would have to face if God was marking sin and preserving his sins to be brought up at a later time. And in the sense of that, how can it not be prayer in verse 6 as he's waiting? How can verse 6 not be a deep time of confession? "God, forgive me for the wicked man that I am, for my failures." When I think of what it would be like if you were to preserve my sin, I think we could drag verse 4 in. "And when I think of how you have forgiven me." You know, sometimes forgiveness of God brings rejoicing. Other times, forgiveness of God just brings more brokenness. When I think of what God has forgiven me of and how much He's forgiven me and how many times He's forgiven me. Verse 6 has to be a time of prayer, a deep time of confession of sin, of praising God for His forgiveness, of thanking Him for His mercy and His grace. Yes. Thanking Him for the blood of Jesus Christ, which blotted out all my sin. Amen. And made them in the memory of God as far as the east is from the west. because of His forgiveness. You know what verse 6 is? It's a deep time of importunity in prayer. David's saying, I don't deserve any of this. Remember, that's importunity. I have no right, and I don't deserve any of this. When I think of my iniquities and the forgiveness of God, he says, I feel like a guy when the sun has come up in the morning. There's hope. There's hope. There's hope for me. That is what turns into praise in verse 7. If you don't think what I'm saying is true, read verse 7 and 8. Yeah. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there's mercy. Yeah. You're supposed to rejoice at this part. Mm-hmm. Oh, with the Lord there is mercy. And with him is plenteous redemption. And I think he's shouting verse 8. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Praise the Lord. And we see rejoicing in 7 and 8. Isn't it amazing how God can take you from brokenness to praise? How God can take you from feeling worthless to feeling so blessed? How you can go from weeping over your sin to rejoicing over his grace when we're broken before him. Verse 7 and 8 is praise that results from this kind of prayer. The kind of prayer that comes in brokenness. The kind of prayer that's the result of, oh Lord. The kind of prayer that's a result of the consciousness of our own iniquities. The kind of prayer that comes with the understanding that the only reason we are who we are and where we are is because of his forgiveness. And the understanding that all we have to hope for, all we can hope in, is his word and his promises of forgiveness. What's all this got to do with prayer? Everything, friend.
Amen.
Everything. As saved people, as I've said already, I don't believe we're to wallow in past sin. I don't think we are to beat ourselves up continually over our past or over our confessed failures. But there are times when we need a deep reflection, like that in verse 3. There are times when we get a little too full of ourselves and we get pretty confident in self. Take what I'm about to say in the context in which I'm saying it. Confident believers sometimes worry me. Not people who are confident in God, but who are so confident in themselves. Sometimes there needs to be time in our life of brokenness over iniquities. There needs to be times when you and I sit down in our devotions, think, you know, today I think I might meditate a little bit on what if God had all my sins in a bag? I'm very aware of how everybody else should live and how they should act and how they should dress and what they should do and what they're not doing. I'm very aware of how everybody else is not spiritual, doing stuff right like they should be doing. That's a good time right there to think about the fact, what if God had all your stuff in a bag? What if God had all your sin? It's good for us every now and then to reflect on what if. What if God marked my iniquity? What if he had it in the bag? What if he dumped it out for everyone to see? I guarantee you our next two words would be, oh Lord. And our next thought would be, how can I stand? It's good for us to go there every now and then. Not to wallow in that, but to visit it. Amen? You know why? Because it's humility. And it's a deep sense of brokenness over my general sinfulness that produces some of the sweetest times in prayer. I'm telling you, some of the best times you'll have with God in prayer are the times when you're coming off a general brokenness over your iniquity.
Amen.
When you realize all your prayers should be importunity. Best prayers you and I will ever have in our life are the ones when God has broken us.
Yes.
Some of the best prayers we'll ever pray is when we stop and meditate on the fact, what if God had it all in a bag? What if God did mark it? What if one day I had to face it all? What if God dumped it out in front of the church where everybody thinks I'm such a spiritual pillar? What if they could see what I really am as God sees me? Amen? What if they could see my thoughts? What if they could see my attitude? What if they could hear the words that I whispered? What if they could see all of that? We would be left with Oh, Lord. But you know what? Then we remember, but with God there's forgiveness. That type of humble prayer is what produces praise in verse 7 and 8. You say, well, I don't really feel like I have that much to be thankful for or praise God for this week. Well, let's dump your stuff out.
Yeah.
And let everybody take a look at what's going on in your life. Listen, humility and brokenness produces the best prayer. Amen? There is no prayer where there's no humility. God doesn't hear the prayer of the proud. God doesn't want to hear from that Pharisee in the New Testament who said, I am so thankful I'm not like that man. You know who God hears? The man who says, woe is me. I am so undone. I'm such a sinner. Should we wallow in sin? No. Because we are forgiven. Praise God, we are forgiven. And our sins have been blotted out. There's nothing in my bag. Not a thing. It's empty. You say, because you don't have any sin? I didn't say that. I'm saying because Jesus has paid it all. I say there's nothing in our bag, nothing that's unconfessed or that's confessed is in our bag. Because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to take it out of the bag and cast it into the sea as far as the east is from the west. But we don't ever want to forget that we do plenty that he could put in our bag. And if you and I can remember that, it might just help our prayer life. Because there might just be times we're down our face before God and praying, and when we get up, listen, there's no feeling like getting up after prayer like this and saying, I feel like a guy who the sun has finally come up. I feel like it's morning, like the sun has rose. And God's so good, and I'm so forgiven. And let everybody know that God forgives iniquities, and praise him. If you're tonight and you're lost, or you're listening and you're lost tonight, God does mark your sin. Because until your sins are under the blood of Christ, he keeps them in a bag. And one day there'll be evidence against you as to why you never received Jesus as your Savior. And every opportunity you've ever had to be saved will be in the bag. And I can't imagine standing there as they're about to drag somebody off to hell and opportunity after opportunity is pulled out of the bag. Said you had a chance here, you had an opportunity here, you have an opportunity here, and you never got saved. We can take care of that tonight. You can empty your bag tonight.
Amen.
If you just come to receive Jesus as your Savior. Amen. He'll blot out your sins like they never existed if you'll come to him. And you can leave saying tonight, you can leave tonight saying what David said in verse 4, there's forgiveness with the Lord. I came tonight lost and undone, but there's forgiveness with the Lord.
Amen.
And he is good. Let's practice some brokenness in prayer. What do you say? Let's spend some time this week pondering on the fact, what if God kept it all? What if he did keep it all? Thank God he doesn't, but what if he did? It's brokenness that leads to prayer that leads to praise. Why don't you stand with me if you would?